Ecclesiastes, in particular, chapter 3. As I was studying this week and considering the topic once again of suffering, I thought to myself, what a difficult topic to start a beautiful sunny morning on, isn't it? Really, we don't like to think about suffering. We usually think about suffering only when we're afraid of something or when suffering actually happens. Otherwise, we try not to think about it. What I've been trying to do to convey to you in these last several weeks is the benefits of suffering. I'm not suggesting to you that you long for it, that you ask for it, that you seek it, or even cause it. It will happen. What I am saying, though, is that suffering actually has a benefit. And we've taken a look at the goodness of God, even while we're suffering, to be able to say God is good, even when we're suffering. And to see even that experience as an extension of the goodness of God. If you were not here to hear that sermon, let me just encourage you to pick up a copy of the sermon CD. It's in the foyer on the black table. Take a copy of that. I do believe that those truths will help you and are even able to transform your way of experiencing life from day to day when those hardships come. And they do. They will. If they haven't, beware. They will. Most of us will say they've come many times over. Most of us are now very, very apt, very able to acknowledge that suffering comes. There's different degrees of suffering. And what might be painful for me may not be painful for you. But whatever the case, suffering is suffering. Pain sets in because we live in a broken world. And I've taken a look with you at several different principles. And what I want you to see this morning is that the way we approach life, the way we focus on life, what we expect out of life, can actually increase our suffering. Because we are people who really like to be entertained, don't we? We love entertainment. We often live to be entertained. And so I entitled the sermon this morning, Entertaining Ourselves to Death, Another Reason Suffering Makes No Sense. I read this week about a great job to have. Does anybody know what a gelotologist does, or what the study of gelotology is? It's a brand new word to me. Anybody know? I'll give you a hint. It is not about a dessert. Okay? A gelotologist. It's a great job to have. Gelotology is the study of laughter and humor. And guess what the gelotologist does? Now that's a real gig, isn't it? You stay up all night listening to the monologues of those guys late at night, analyzing their jokes. What do you do for a living? I'm doing research. And you crack open a joke book. And you spend your day laughing, watching Laurel and Hardy and Charlie Chaplin and all kinds of slapstick. Do you like slapstick? I do. When my son was very young, we only had two at the time, my wife went out and, of course, I stayed home with the kids. When she got home, 11 o'clock at night, she said, "What did you do?" I said, "We watched The Three Stooges." And she said, "You watched The Three Stooges with the kids?" I'm like, "Honey, it's The Three Stooges." She said, "That's about the worst thing you can do." I said, "Honey, it's The Three Stooges." She said, "All they do is hit each other." And it's true, isn't it? I mean, it's the most inane program you can watch. She was very upset. She went into the room. I won't mention which son it was, but she went to say goodnight to him. And all I heard from the other end of the room was, "Why, I oughta." And he poked her in the eye. And the next thing I heard was, "Oh." I told her she should have done one of these. That's what I told her. But And it was many years later before they watched the Three Stooges again. Well, doctors and gelatologists have discovered that laughing has a great physical benefit. They discovered that laughing actually will boost your immune system. Laughing, they write, increases the creation of substances called interferon, globulins, and T cells. Number two, it also lowers stress-inducing hormones. So laugh, my friends. Laughing lowers cortisol levels, which make us feel more relaxed. Isn't that nice? It also relieves pain. Pain-killing hormones are released, endorphins are released, producing our body's response to, when we laugh, rather. It also relaxes the musculatory system. And laughing may even prevent heart disease. So laughing is pretty good. In fact, it goes on a little further. Research done back in 2006 said that two specific hormones that assist in boosting the immunity are significantly elevated through laughter. One is beta endorphins, which actually numb pain and actually help with depression. And then something known as HGH, or human growth hormones, are also stimulated, which help with the immune system. Now the study is pretty substantial because it says that both the beta endorphins and the HGH will increase by 30 to 90% respectively when you laugh. So laugh. They go on to say that even thinking about something funny without laughing will increase those levels. Laughter may not be the best medicine, but I think you have to agree, according to these studies, laughter is a good medicine. Back in the 1800s, London, Pastor Charles Spurgeon was criticized in a local newspaper. Back then, church was so important, sermons were so important, that newspaper people would come to church and actually manuscript the sermon and then critique the sermon, and it would be published in the next day's paper. And Spurgeon on a Monday morning is reading the paper, and the reviews are great. He says, well, it's just another sermon. He was the Prince of Preachers. And it was no 30-minute sermon, I'll tell you that much, right? And at the end, he's criticized. He says, the only problem with Spurgeon is that he laughs too much from the pulpit. And he was a very serious man, but also, he knew when to laugh. And Spurgeon looks up to his family and says, oh, if they only knew how much I hold back. I'm an advocate of laughter. I think it's important that we take every opportunity we can for a good, clean laugh. I'm an over-laugher. When somebody tells a joke, everybody's moved on, I'm still there laughing. It's embarrassing even. I find myself the next day still laughing. Brushing my teeth and still thinking and still, you know, chuckling over the joke. The problem is I never remember them. I could never repeat them. But I think laughter is a good thing. Laughter is a good thing. However, in our day and age, we have taken the matter to quite another dimension. We tend to dash towards fun at the expense of what is significant. What is good, what is healthy, what is natural, laughter, pleasure, has replaced what is serious, it has replaced what is somber, it has replaced what is significant. And I want you to notice here that these two, what is significant, what is somber, and laughter and pleasure, are designed by God to live side by side. One is not supposed to be above the other. And certainly we should not try to live life without one and only the other. And maybe one day and age, we placed a lot of emphasis on what is somber, what is significant, and there was not enough pleasure. Maybe that day existed, I don't know. But I do know this, today our emphasis is only on what is pleasure. Today, it's all about being entertained. I remember one time at a church where I pastored, we had a Passover Seder. And I think it's a great experience for us to understand not only what we see in the Old Testament, but what we see in the New Testament as Jesus Christ's fulfillment of that Passover. And after we went through that whole Passover, somebody came up to me and said, but it wasn't fun. And he caught me really by surprise. Because in my mind, fun never entered the picture. I'm like, fun. Passover. Firstborn dying. Jesus Christ going to the cross. Christ coming to redeem me, forgive me of my sins. I don't see fun. I really don't. But he was so upset with me because it wasn't fun. And I mention him because he's not alone. We are inundated with this concept that everything needs to be pleasure. We have this romance with pleasure. And I think because we are romancing pleasure, we have a hard time, even a harder time when it comes to suffering. Suffering for us is abhorrent. It's why we cannot suffer well. We're all going to suffer. The question is, do you suffer well? Do you suffer with a focus on God? Do you suffer hopelessly, or do you suffer and say, I don't like this, but it is well with my soul? This love of pleasure is why we detest hard times and why we rage at God with skepticism whenever hard times come our way or when pain strikes too close to home. It's not only because we are feeling people. I think it's because we yearn for pleasure. I think we have purchased and owned this idea that we are to be living right now our best lives. We have bought into that idea that this is it. This is supposed to be best right now. When the scriptures say quite the opposite, don't they? The Bible tells us your best life is yet to come in eternity in the presence of God. I hope you're making plans to be there. And it's not that this life wants to be miserable, but please do not think that this is as good as it's going to be. If this is as good as it's going to be, watch out, because there's a life coming after this, and if this is as good as it gets, you're saying, well, my eternity is hell. We live in a culture where everything is designed to ingratiate us. It seems like everything just grovels at us. We'll give you whatever you want, as long as you buy it. As long as you come, as long as you become a part of who we are, we'll do whatever. We'll entertain you, we'll please you. And maybe nowhere more than church is that true. It's true about often, not always, but work, school, family life. How often have I heard men say, you know, I don't enjoy that anymore. I'm not coming home. As if it was supposed to be fun. And sure, I hope you enjoy your family. I do. But, enjoy it or not, it's home. It's your family. It's your duty. Make it work. Men. But when it comes to church, Alistair Begg writes this, entertainment has replaced worship in many places. The gospel is misunderstood and neglected, and the church assimilates itself to the culture instead of seeking to transform it through the preaching of God's word. If the church is to regain its saltiness, something must be done. We go out of our way to entertain in our churches so that people will come. And they do. They do. If we entertain enough. Now look, God is not asking us to be unfeeling stoics. He's not asking, not requiring that of us. But neither does God allow for us to be hedonists. A hedonist is a person whose plight in life is to find pleasure. A few decades ago, we were keeping our eyes on the book 1984. And his 1984 approach, I know, seems like so long ago, right? It was. And yet, in my mind, it wasn't, you know, I remember it well, put it that way. Well, we were keeping our eyes on 1984, and when that year finally arrived, we compared it to Orwell's prophetic book, his novel, and wondering, are these things going to come true? And we sat back as a society and said, wow, Orwell was wrong. Our values did not deteriorate. Our liberties had not taken us that far away from sanity. The roots of our democracy were well entrenched, and we are safe. We kept our eyes on Orwell. However, while folks were looking to see if Orwell's predictions were true or not, we had forgotten about another book written about the same time, back in 1932, actually, a book written filled with predictions, not by some mystical revelation, but rather it was the writing of Huxley. Aldous Huxley, who made observations of our culture, he looked at what the human inclinations were, and he investigated our societal norms. He even considered how technology is advancing. Now, it's amazing that he was able to do this, because this is during the Depression. And he looked at the technologies that are coming, and he made all sorts of predictions in the form of a novel, and he called it Brave New World. How many of you read that in high school? How many of you remember it? It's just almost as many. Brave New World. Orwell's 1984 predicted that we were going to be oppressed by Big Brother, and that there would be this constant vigilance. Everything would be watched. And to some degree, well, whenever you turn on Google, you're being watched, right? But we don't need to live in fear. Big Brother's not here, at least not yet. But we were afraid back before that there was going to be this constant vigilant eye ripping away our freedoms and leaving all of us under this domination of one world government. And so in that book, books were banned. And according to Orwell, we were going to be deprived of information. We were going to be deprived of truth. Then Huxley writes in his book, Brave New World, quite different. Huxley predicted that we would be victimized not by Big Brother, but by our own pleasure. That we would fall in love with our technologies and lose our ability to communicate and think. Sound familiar? He writes that there would be no need to ban books. Why? Because people weren't reading books. Huxley feared that we would be given so much information that we wouldn't know what to do with it. And we would become passive. Now, does that sound familiar? And because of so much information being given to us, he predicted that truth would become irrelevant. That is where we are today. In the words of Neil Postman, by the way, Neil Postman has passed on, not a Christian man, yet he wrote a book called Amusing Ourselves to Death. To amuse means to not think. To muse means to think. Amuse means not think. And he writes a book, Amusing Ourselves to Death. Not a Christian man, and yet it is the most secular quoted book by evangelicals that I've ever come across. He writes with his finger on a pulse of our culture, our society. And he notes that in the book, 1984, Orwell feared that we would become a captive culture. Meanwhile, Brave New World, Huxley feared that we would become a trivial culture, preoccupied with some sort of the equivalent of the feelies. And that's where we're at, right? Well, what do you think? I don't think. I feel. I feel that this is true. I feel that that is true. And it's all about whatever feelings bring you what? Pleasure. It makes me feel good to feel that way, to think that way. Later on, Huxley remarked in a book subsequent to Brave New World, he says, the civil libertarians and the rationalists who are ever on the alert to oppose tyranny, quote, fail to take into account man's almost infinite appetite for distractions. In 84, 1984, Orwell said that people would be controlled by inflicting pain, whereas Huxley writes, they will be controlled by inflicting pleasure. In short, Orwell feared that we would hate what we hate would ruin us. Meanwhile, Huxley said that what we love is going to ruin us. And Huxley was right. You know, pleasure is awfully temporal. I think you would agree. And it does satisfy, but pleasure satisfies momentarily, making us always crave more. Have you ever said, oh, I've had enough pleasure? No. How about suffering? Oh, I've had enough suffering. You see, pleasure always leaves us hanging. It always makes us want more and intolerant of anything less than pleasure. And as we delve deeper into the pursuit of pleasure, our pleasure often, not always, but often, tends to become perverse. Unfortunately, pleasure can easily stir up some sinful, dark sides in us. In some cases, pleasure turns very private and perverse. And that's why the novel and then the movie 50 Shades of Grey became such a bestseller. Because of perverse, private pleasure. In other instances, our lust for pleasure becomes very public. And we begin to actually enjoy watching other people suffer. We have pleasure in watching people suffer. And that's why the movie series Hunger Games have become so popular. It's watching other people suffer. And boy, that was fun. Now I know it's just a movie. It was just a book. But think about it. It's not far different than the reality of the Colosseum in Rome, where people fill the Colosseum to watch people suffer. Thumbs up, thumbs down. Boy, that's pleasure. My friends, watch the direction that you move. Learn from history, that's for sure. Well, I said we would get to the text, didn't I? Let's go over to Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Ecclesiastes chapter 3. If you're right in the middle of the Bible, towards the book of Psalms, move to your right, and you'll find Ecclesiastes chapter 3. We're not certain as to who wrote the book of Ecclesiastes. We believe it was King Solomon, and we have good reason to believe that. But he never put his name in it. He never said, I, King Solomon, am writing this. But he is a man filled with wisdom. But unfortunately for King Solomon, he set aside his wisdom. He took what he knew to be true, and he shelved it for a while, and he really blew it. And if you read through the book of Ecclesiastes, you see the regrets of a man who had everything and had nothing. And it wasn't until he came back to the wisdom of God that he found life. But unfortunately for him, he was an old man by then. What a waste of a life, isn't it? But here, as he writes in a poetic form, chapter 3, look at what he writes, beginning at verse 1. To those of you who are older, you'll think this is just the lyrics to a song by the Birds. It's more than that. They took it from the Bible. Look at that. In fact, by the way, the author of that song was actually looking for truth, looking towards Christ. And by the grace of God, he found Christ. By then he had penned these words. Look at what he writes. Solomon writes, chapter 3, verse 1. For everything there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven. A time to be born, a time to die, a time to plant, and a time to pluck up what is planted. A time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down, and a time to build up. A time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance. A time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together. A time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. A time to seek and a time to lose. A time to keep and a time to cast away. A time to tear and a time to sow. A time to keep silent and a time to speak. A time to love and a time to hate. A time for war and a time for peace. To everything turns, right? I want to place emphasis on verse 4 in particular. I could choose pretty much any of these verses, but verse 4 in particular, there it says, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance. I want you to see the contrast that the author puts in this and the other verses, but here in particular, see the contrast between pleasure and what is important, between entertainment and what is significant. Between entertainment, pleasure, and what is serious. Now granted, look, I much rather sit and laugh than listen to a lecture. But there's a time for both. Here, the writer makes a significant contrast between what puts a smile on our face and what will satisfy your soul. What will build your mind instead of just your heart. But I want to make one important point out of this text to you. I want you to see here that there is an appropriate time for everything. This passage here is not simply saying that these things are going to happen. It's not simply being realistic. It's not simply saying this happens. It's saying that these things need to happen. That all of this ought to be your experience. It is emphasizing the purpose and the need for all these things to happen as you live life from day to day, year to year, decade to decade. In other words, what he's writing here is setting for us a contrast of events of what actually makes up life. It's not just a list of our experiences, but it is the very essence, the very elements that constitute life. These things must happen in this ever-changing, revolving world. These things will not happen in heaven. Do you know why? Because in heaven, nothing will change. Heaven is perfect. It can't get any better. Heaven is perfect. There is no deterioration. So there will be no change. It'll be bliss. It will be. Life without pleasure is at best sterile. And in my opinion, life without pleasure is at worst a slow death. On the other hand, a life that seeks just pleasure is void of meaning. A life that is just looking for entertainment is void and it is empty of any truth, and it certainly will be empty of any of God's sustaining grace. You see, suffering is important. It not only happens, it needs to happen because it is through suffering that we learn who our God is. It is through suffering that we learn who we are. It is through suffering that we begin to depend on God. It is through suffering that we learn to fight against the wiles of the devil. It is through suffering, well, I've said so much already in the weeks past. Suffering is essential. And here we see that though we do not like it, it is not only a part of life, it needs to happen. And the pursuit of pleasure denies us, can I say this? The pleasure of suffering. Better yet, the benefits of suffering. Let me take you to one more passage this morning. Over into your New Testament, to Romans chapter 14, if you will. Romans 14, and just one verse, verse 17. The kingdom of God is about more than just physical pleasure. And boy, do we pursue it. We've given it nice names like the American Dream. You know, I pretty much every summer, we, by virtue of good friends, we spend time in Ocean City, Maryland. And what I'm surprised, whenever we're down there, is the number of Slavic, especially Russian teenagers who are working the summer. They're working the boardwalk, they're working the supermarkets, you name it. Not one person speaks English without an accent, with a Slavic accent. Russian especially. Some of them are from Siberia, now sitting in the hot sun of Ocean City. And I always start up a conversation with these folks. And they, amazing how well they speak English. Much better than my Russian, that's for sure. And I ask them, so are you homesick? They say, yes, of course. And I say, do you like it here? And they don't want to answer. Almost, I'd say 9 out of 10 don't want to answer. And so I push it. I know what's going on, but I push it. And they actually are upset at how much we Americans have. Of all the pleasure and opportunities we have, it actually angers them. And at the same time, they're happy to participate in it, but it's repulsive to them because they say, in my world, we don't have it. There's a sense of jealousy, I know that. But there's also a sense of, this is out of whack. Life is not about all pleasure. And granted, some come back, some never leave. But most of them will go back to their country, where life is not so easy. And there they find their satisfaction. That, just to us, is unfathomable. If we had to do that, we would feel like sacrificing missionaries. Well, I'll go if the Lord calls me, but... Romans 14:17. The kingdom of God is about more than physical pleasure, my friends. Look at what it says there, verse 17. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. The kingdom of God is not a matter of our outer physical felt needs. Eating and drinking. Are those things important? Absolutely. But you see, the Christian life, the kingdom of God, is more than just about your physical needs, your outer felt needs. Rather, it is about the quality of your inner life. As God is renewing you and transforming you. Now, our tendency, even when we come to church, often our tendency is to focus on the physical. What are you going to do for me today, Lord? How are you going to meet those external needs? Friendship, I need a little boost. I need a little interaction with people. I need to absolve my guilt because I went to church. Those are all external physical needs, felt needs, I should say. God's emphasis for you is on the inner, eternal quality of your life. That's where He is focused, on who you are and what's happening inside. The quality of your life. And here in this verse, it says what it is about, very specifically. Look there, verse 17. It says, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating or drinking, but look, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. It's about righteousness. Righteousness produces peace. And peace produces joy. The kingdom of God, the Christian life, is about righteousness, which then produces peace. By the way, it's a peace despite the circumstances. Better yet, it's a peace because of the circumstances, even when they are adverse. You see, peace when things are peaceful is really not peace at all. But peace, when everything around you is tumultuous, is true God-given righteous peace. That's what the kingdom of God is all about. Being peaceful when the world around you is not. To be able to say it as well with my soul. When that jeopardy that's before you is so awesomely great and big, but you say, you know, my God is on my side. And that peace produces joy. You see, joy is an expression of peace. Joy is grounded in the fact that you have found favor in God and that God is in control. Therefore, you have joy, the expression of peace that comes from what? Righteousness. The kingdom of God is not just about what will come in the future, by the way. You know, when we think of the kingdom of God, we often think, oh, heaven. No. Get your mind out of the clouds. The kingdom of God begins here and now. It will eventually be fulfilled there and then, but it's now. Here's another one of those instances where we have the here but not yet of the scriptures. It's here, but it's not yet. The kingdom of God is here, but it is not yet. Let me try to illustrate it this way. When you're waiting for a train, and the engine, the locomotive comes and he stops right in front of you, is the train here? Sure it is. But is it? Can you board? No. You can't jump onto the engine. You don't have one of those hats. Right? You have to wait for the next car to come and open the doors. Then the train is here. Well, so it is with the kingdom of God. It has arrived. The locomotive is here. But now, the right car has to come. And eventually one day that will, when Christ comes and you will be in his presence forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. But the kingdom of God is not just about the quantity of time. It's not just about how long. When we talk about eternal life, we're not just talking about lengthy life. We're also talking about a quality of life. And here in verse 17, we see that quality. It is a righteous quality that produces peace and then joy. So it's not just about how much, it's about what kind of life you have. And the kingdom of God is about the quality of life that even begins now. And so it's important that we understand what righteousness is. If the kingdom of God is about righteousness, well, what is righteousness? Righteousness is, to what degree do you conform to the person of God? To what degree do you look like Christ? Now, the scriptures tell us that when we place our faith in Christ, when we give our life to Christ, that he, in all his generosity, will take his righteousness and impute it unto you. He will take his righteousness and put it on you. Are you really righteous? No. His righteousness is on you. You're still a sinner, just like me. But his righteousness now is yours. I like to think of it this way. I am a citizen of Brazil. I have two. Actually, I have three citizenships. USA, Brazil, and heaven, okay? But I am a citizen of Brazil. And by virtue that I am a citizen of Brazil, my three boys are citizens of Brazil as well. Have they been there? Just once. Do they speak the language? No. Do they like the food? Absolutely. However, they're no more Brazilian than you. And yet, legally, they are treated as citizens. My citizenship is imputed onto them. So it is with the righteousness of God. It is taken from him and placed on us when we place our faith. That's when righteousness begins. But it doesn't stop there. Now God calls on us to live righteously. To live as people who are in obedience and submission to the authority of God. And now it's not imputed righteousness, but a practical righteousness. I am living and conforming myself, my way of thinking, my way of talking, my way of being, my way of entertaining myself to the standards of God. I'm pursuing God. And as I pursue God, then I begin to see righteousness lived out by me. I conform myself to who God is. If we belong to God, then we will begin to look like God. Oh, I don't want to suggest that we will become deity or divine. No, I'm talking about that his moral standards will become my moral standards. And when my moral standards reflect him, then I look like him. Jesus Christ spoke of this in different ways. At one point, he used the contrast. He used the opposite. And in John chapter 8, look at what he says. He says, you look like your father. You do. The question is, who's your daddy? John 8:44. He looks at these people and he says, you are of your father, the devil. And your will is to do your father's desire. Oh, that's not a compliment, is it? He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he, the devil, lies, your father, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. In other words, you look like your father. Who is your father? Look in the mirror of your heart and decide, who is your father? I'm not asking whether or not you are the worst child of all, but who is your father? Obeying God's laws do not limit us. You know, there's a lot of fear in giving your life to Christ because people are afraid that, wow, it's going to be so narrow. It's going to be so stifling. But I want you to know that the law of God, as we place ourselves under His authority, that the law of God actually benefits us. It adds to the quality of life. It adds to the righteousness of life. Case in point, to prove my point, the Ten Commandments. Which one of the Ten Commandments would you like to eliminate? Why does God give us those laws? Because He just wants to, you know, make life boring? No, because He wants to benefit us. He wants us to excel. He wants us to succeed. And so He gives us these laws that will actually make us succeed. You see, the laws of God are there to enhance us, to protect us. The pursuit of righteousness, not pleasure, will bring peace and joy. Can you try to remember that? The pursuit of righteousness is what will bring you contentment. It will bring you peace and joy. I know that's completely contrary to what the world says, but listen, the world's been wrong many times. The Bible has never been. The pursuit of righteousness, not pleasure, will teach you how to suffer well. The pursuit of righteousness, not pleasure, will teach you how to suffer well. Give that some thought, my friends, this week. As we close this morning, pray with me. Our Lord and Savior, we thank You because we can pursue You, even in hard times, even in trials. Oh Lord, we pray that Your trials will not become temptations from the devil, and that we will, with all strength, heart, and soul, pursue after You, even when times are bad. These things we ask. Amen.